Good morning. God bless you. Take your Bibles this morning and go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 17, for a moment, if you will. This morning we're going to look at John chapters 14 through 16. And we're not going to look at every verse in detail because it's too much. But I want us to have an overview of these three chapters because I think they're important for our daily Christian life today. In John chapter 17, verse 20, we find an amazing truth. Jesus Christ is spending his last moments in chapters 14, in chapters actually 13 through 16, with his disciples, and he's instructing them, and he's teaching them. And in John chapter 17, he's by himself. He's finished instructing them, and he's praying. And he prays an amazing truth here. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, these men that he had just finished teaching and instructing." He says, "But I also pray for them which shall believe on me through their word." You see, we have this heritage. We are a product of their word, what they spoke through the eons, through the generations. We are a product of this truth right here. So take your Bibles and go back to John chapter 14, verse 1. So these truths are applicable to us today, even though they were spoken to men 2,000 plus years ago. There's something that we can use today. And before we get into this, I'd like to paint, if I can, or a picture, or set the scene for you. Jesus Christ had dinner with his disciples, and during dinner, he had laid a profound statement in front of them, which was that he was going away. Now, I want you to consider for a moment these men who were simple, what we might call common men. They weren't highly educated. They didn't have high social standing. They didn't run in circles of power or of wealth. They were just ordinary men. But they had been called by an extraordinary man to walk out of their ordinary lives and to live a life that was beyond their comprehension. And for the better part of a year, these men had seen this glorious human being do things that no man had ever done in the history of the world. They had watched him heal lepers, touch lepers, hug people who were untouchable. They had seen him restore sight to men who had never seen a day in their lives. They'd watched him feed thousands of people with some little fishes and some loaves of bread. They had seen him speak words with authority and power that had never been seen before. Oh, they saw this man raise someone from death back to life. What a life they had lived. And while they didn't understand all of it, they saw in this man a power, an authority, and a life that they never on their own would have been able to live. And they knew it. And this man who had spent the better part of a year with them has informed them, "I'm going away, and you can't go with me." Now, if you were them, what would you be doing? What am I going to do? How am I ever going to see this kind of life again? How am I ever going to live this kind of life again? Because outside of him, I got nothing. I have no power. I have no authority. Outside of him, I've nothing. How do I go back from living this life back to the life that I was called from? Would you be distressed? Would you be troubled? Absolutely. And so that's the context and the background going into chapter 14 and why Jesus Christ makes these remarkable statements. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus Christ saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know him and you've seen him. And Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for me. You know, let me see him, and that's fine by me. That'll be plenty. And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believe thou not that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We're going to look at these three chapters in sections so that you get a better feel for how it flows. In these first 14 verses, there are some of the most remarkable truths ever laid out for man to read. Number one, you see through this section an emphasis over and over to believe on or in Jesus Christ. That was the starting point for everything. And remember, this is instruction for this life that they're going to have to live once he's gone. That's the purpose of these three chapters. He's teaching them and instructing them, what are you going to have this life? Number two, he promises that if he's going away, he's coming back. He's not leaving them alone here. He's coming back for them. He had made known, he had revealed the Father to them. The works that he had done, others were going to do, and greater ones. And to ask in his name, man, oh man, that had never happened. To ask something in his name. He was attempting to show them that times are changing. Life is getting ready to change for you. And you are going to pray to God Almighty, my Father, in my name. We know that just as Jesus Christ had made known the Father to them, they were going to be given the job of making known the Father as well. And to do Jesus Christ's job, you had to have the same equipment. You had to have the same tools that he had, right? In this beginning section of 14, he's teaching them, you're going to have authority because you're going to use my name, a name that is above all names. You're going to use my name. He also teaches them that it's a name that bears power, right? Also in this section we're going to see coming up, he's going to tell them they've got the Word of God. That's what Jesus Christ worked from, right? Or he came up with all this stuff on his own. He just did whatever he felt like, right? No, Jesus Christ, it says, only did what he was instructed to do. He only spoke what he was instructed to say. We're going to look at verse 6 in detail a little bit later. So, it starts a new section here in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. This starts a whole new section of information for them. And the main thing that you see in this section, the first section, believe in me. Ask in my name, right? Believe in me. Believe in me. Second section we're looking at here. If you love me, keep my commandments. And this word love throughout this whole section here is agape. Tom did a wonderful teaching back, I think it's CD number 644 or something, regarding the difference between agape and phileo. So I'm not going to try to teach that here. But the short and sweet of it is that this agape love is holding something up, holding it to the point that it's to the exclusion of all other things. Jesus Christ says, if you love me, if you hold me to the exclusion of all other things, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. There's three times in this section that Jesus Christ tells them that to love him in this manner, this agape manner, is to keep, to guard, to fix their attention on his commandments. And it becomes another recurring theme through these three chapters. In addition, in this section, we get another vital truth of Jesus Christ's instruction to these men. He was going to give them another comforter. Another comforter. And that's the Greek word for the another part is the Greek word allos, of the same kind. He was going to give them a comforter of the same kind that he was. You see here in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. It's better translated, I'm not leaving you orphaned. What were they so concerned about? Why was their heart troubled? They're on their own. He's leaving. We got nothing. And he tells them clearly, I'm not leaving you orphaned. Why is that such a great truth? Orphans have no father. Orphans have no guidance. Orphans have no home. They have no place to live. They have no help. They have no provision. It's all on them to come up and scrabble out some kind of little life all alone by themselves. And Jesus Christ says, I'm not that kind of a savior. I will not leave you orphaned. I will not leave you unattended. I will not leave you without provision. Oh, man. Another thing to look at through this section over and over again is how many times the word will and shall come up actually through these all three chapters. It's phenomenal. I mean, it is phenomenal. The promises that are laid out just as straightforward, simple truths. If I go away, I'm coming back for you. I will come back for you. I will not leave you orphaned, right? I will send a comforter, a helper, a guide. It's a beautiful thing. And all of these truths, you know, that we find in these three sections really happen and occur for them at the day of Pentecost and after. He's preparing them ahead of time. Verse 20, it says, at that day you shall know, gnosko. You're going to know because you're going to experience this fact that I am actually in my Father and that you're in me. You're not going to be alone and you're going to know it. Let's read on. Verse 25, these things I've spoken unto you being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. Whatsoever I have said unto you, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. and then down to verse 31. But that the world may know that I love agape the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. You want to see the beauty and the truth and the simplicity of agape love? It's right there in verse 31. The Father gave me commandment, and so I do. That's how hard it is in execution. What a great example for us. You see, you know that Jesus Christ loved the Father because he obeyed. And ultimately for us in any situation, the proof of loving God to the exclusion of all others is obedience. This comforter that he's sending, it says, in his name, that God's going to send in his name, it's going to be able to teach us things. They have no idea what's coming, but Jesus Christ does. He's not giving to them the way the world gives. And how does the world give? Takes it back, right? Oh no, that's not our Savior. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart fear. And this is the first time in this section that the word peace is even mentioned in the book of John. And who gives it? It's not the world's peace, right? My peace I give unto you. He wants them to believe. When that day of Pentecost comes, this situation they're never going to be in. You know, they've never been in. They don't have any experience for what's coming. But Jesus Christ is giving them words to believe. Why? So they'll be successful. So they will see what he's saying here. So they'll believe him. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Before I go any further, I want to mention one of the important things in this section. Really, the overriding thing here is this idea of abiding, of dwelling and remaining. And it's all from the same verb. But between the noun form and the verb form of this particular word, it occurs in chapter 14 and chapter 15, 18 times. Is it one of the themes of these first two chapters? This abiding, this remaining, and this dwelling. So, back to 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch that's in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Did they know this truth? Better probably than we do, right? If a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again, the word love throughout this section is agape. The main point of this section, and once again, we had a remarkable teaching on this section. I think it's 686, regarding what it is to abide in him. So I'm not going to teach all that. But the main point of this section here that we need to focus on is the abiding, the dwelling, the remaining in him. Jesus Christ was going to accomplish what was needed for mankind to be restored to God. And he's teaching them here what was required of them to then live life successfully. Would they have power after Pentecost? Absolutely. But he's showing them in this section that the only fruit ultimately that matters, the only fruit that remains is what occurs when an individual is abiding in Him. He's teaching them in this section of Scripture that their lives occur in Him, not just the God parts. Live in Me alone. Abide, dwell, have your whole being in Me. How do you do that? By God's words remaining. By God's words dwelling in them. In John 17, Jesus Christ says, God's word is truth. And it's the only truth that sustains us. It's the only truth that remains. It never fails. It is the only faithful standard. And so we take these words and we look at them on pages, and they're black ink on white pages, and they're nice words. They're comforting words. But the one thing that's not in that description right there is they are God's words. Consider that for just a moment. They are the words of Almighty God. Words are a cheap commodity in this day and time. They have no meaning. They have no power. People say things left and right, and they're throwaway and disposable. But this is God's word. In the beginning, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, put this down for us. So there's no variance. There's no wavering. We have no questions. We know who our Father is. And that was the goal. Jesus Christ said, I've made known the Father to you. They were to make known the Father to others. And we're here as a product because of by their word. But this word, we are to keep it. And the first way of keeping it is recognizing these are God's words. I don't know of a different way to say it. But a recognition that these words hold power. These words hold authority when believed, when kept. When you keep something, you guard it. It just doesn't go in one ear and out the other. How do you keep something? You keep it. You hold on to it. It's not just rivers running through your head, another set of words that got spoken on a Sunday morning. No, these are the words of God. That recognition. And then you believe them. Because they aren't just nice words to read. They were given to be believed. Oh man, you want to know what it is to keep God's word? It's you keep it, you guard it in here to the end that you live in them. That those words are so kept, they're not just racing through your brain like every other piece of information on the planet. But you keep them here, you guard them, so you live in them. And they live in you. Oh man, what a phenomenal truth. How are they going to live this life, this new life that's coming? How are they going to live life without Him being there? Oh man, they're going to keep these words, these precious words that God Almighty gives. They're going to guard them. They're going to dwell in them. They're going to live in them. And those words are going to live in them. And it says they're going to bear much fruit. It's not just for holding on to the word. There's a growth. There's a product, so to speak, at the end of it. These words alive in me, remaining in me, bear much fruit. And that glorifies the God who gave them. What a beautiful thing. Starting in John 15, verse 12. Starting another section here. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So we are to hold on to this word of God, to keep this word of God, to treasure and value this word of God so that we bear much fruit. And we are to love one another. Why? Agape. Hold to the exclusion of anything else. Oh man. They were going to need each other. They were going to need each other. Who else had walked the way they had walked for the better part of a year? Who else knew this Savior like they did except each other? They needed each other, and they needed to take care of each other, just like He took care of them. Well, how did He take care of them? First and foremost, with this Word of God. They were going to end up, as time goes along, you're going to see, they were going to experience what He experienced. They were going to be despised by the world. But we had already been told back in 14 that this Comforter, this Holy Spirit that was coming, was going to be a witness of the truth of what Jesus Christ said to them. And consequently, down here it says, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, I didn't read that, sorry. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He shall testify, and that word testify is witness. He shall bear witness of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. You see, Holy Spirit was going to bear witness, and once they had received Holy Spirit, they were going to be a witness as well. Isn't that amazing? John 16. These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. And that word offended might be better understood by that you're not tripped up. You know, nobody kind of takes your legs out from under you. You don't stumble. I'm letting you know this information. I'm teaching you these things so that when these things come to pass, you don't get tripped up. You're not surprised. You're not caught off guard because I've instructed you. And look at this. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. Can you imagine such a thing? Perhaps they couldn't, but you know what? Having 20/20 hindsight, what has man through the ages done in the name of God to other men and women? Oh, it's shameful. It's shameful. But they were unprepared for that. They didn't know that was coming, but goodness gracious, He didn't want them tripped up. He didn't want them going off somewhere. Because men are going to do things that you cannot believe a man is capable of doing in the name of God. But I'm warning you, I'm instructing you, it's coming. Verse 3. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. You see, I let you watch my life. You saw the example of my life. There were things I didn't have to say, but now I'm leaving. And I have a responsibility to communicate all that the Father once said to you, so that you're prepared, because you've got a brand new life coming. You can't see it right now, but you've got a brand new life coming. But now I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? That seems like a contradiction, because if you look in John 13, Peter asked Him, where are you going? Thomas asked Him, where are you going? Basically, right? So it seems like a contradiction. And the way for this to be understood, it'd be better translated, none of you is asking me anymore, or you've quit asking me, we would say in our vernacular. You've quit asking questions. Where are you going? Why? Because I've said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. What were they focused on still? He's leaving. He's leaving. That's all they're... He's leaving. And you know what's amazing? He still kept teaching them. Their hearts were not filled at that moment with the truths that He was laying out in front of them, right? Their hearts were distracted because of the emotion that they were going through. But it says He kept teaching them. Look at this, right? He kept teaching them. What a great lesson. Just because they weren't getting it yet doesn't mean that He quit on them. What a great lesson for us, huh? As parents, as brothers, as sisters, as husbands, as wives. there are going to be people who are distracted and they're not going to get what we're saying, but we don't quit. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you. It's profitable for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit, this Comforter, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Beyond their wildest understanding, it was profitable for him to leave. But these were ordinary men. They had been living an extraordinary life, and it was all because of who they were with. How could they envision an extraordinary life? How could they envision a life being more profitable to them than the one they lived with him being right there by them? But he knew, didn't he? He knew. They could not imagine a better life. Verse 8. And when he's come, and I prefer it to he because my Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is not a person, that it is a gift from God Almighty. And when it, Holy Spirit, is come, it will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove here can be used in a court of law in the sense of laying out evidence to the point where a conviction occurs. It's not the actual judgment, you know, of you're guilty, but it's all the evidence laid out. One might say it's like exposed. Maybe you've heard the term discovery, you know, where they show all the evidence. They have to discover or show all the evidence. That's really the heart or essence behind this word reprove. That guilt ultimately is shown through a series of arguments and evidence. One becomes convinced, right? Or one might say that someone's guilt is exposed. And that's my best understanding of this. When Holy Spirit comes, one of its jobs will be to convince or expose the guilt of the world. And then there are these three things of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And each of those is better understood by saying concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. I don't have this mastered. But I believe in verse 9 it says that Holy Spirit exposes the guilt of the world because they don't believe regarding Jesus Christ. They've missed the mark. They have lost the way. They refuse to believe. And so this guilt is exposed by them. Of righteousness, verse 10. Because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. This righteousness here, concerning righteousness, a lot of different commentators, translators have a million different ideas on this. But I think it's really understood best. This righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You see, if Jesus Christ was with the Father, then he had been made the righteousness of God. You see, if Jesus Christ was with the Father, then the payment for sin had been accepted. You know, if Jesus Christ was with the Father, then righteousness and our righteousness had been fully accomplished. In other words, the truth of what Jesus Christ had been telling them all along was true. And the world would be proven or shown to be guilty regarding what they thought of Jesus Christ. And this last one of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. take your Bibles and just go back. Your fingers are probably stiff from not moving any pages here. Go back to John chapter 12. It's really far back. Down in verse 31, it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This cast out in, go back to John 16. This cast out can also be understood as driven out. And I believe that regarding this verse here, verse 11, of judgment or concerning judgment, because of the prince, because the prince of this world is judged, really and truly is explained in the sense that by Jesus Christ dying, being resurrected, and being ascended to the Father, the dominion of the adversary over men had been severed. It had been cut. Now, when he's saying this, has he died? Has he been resurrected? Has he ascended to the Father? No. But he's still making it as a statement of fact. You see, the devil in this situation, regarding his power, he had been cast out from his position of having authority to enslave men. The death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ would demolish him. And in 1 John 3:8, you can read it sometime, it says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy, he might break down the works of the devil." Oh, man. You see, they didn't see this life that was coming, how it could be better. But part of Holy Spirit coming for these men meant that Jesus Christ and everything that he had said was the truth. That he literally had found the way to God and had made the way back to God for man. That he accomplished everything that was going to be necessary for man to stand righteous before God, and that this enemy of ours had been destroyed. His works had been demolished, and man's enslavement to him was a done deal. Man would have a choice. Oh man, what a great Savior. What a great Savior. Verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself," or it won't speak of itself, "but whatsoever it shall hear, that's what it'll speak. And he'll show you things to come. It'll glorify me, for it shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that it shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Holy Spirit, the Comforter itself, is not the source or the originator of information. It's a vehicle. It's a means of communication. Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ, and we just read some of the reasons why. Holy Spirit speaks what it hears and communicates it. Let's go down to verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Oh, they were getting ready to be broken men, weren't they? Some of them were going to see him die, weren't they? A gruesome death. Can you imagine standing and seeing this man, this extraordinary being, nailed, brutalized, and hung on a cross? Can you imagine what their hearts did when they saw that? Oh, but they didn't know what was coming. They didn't know, but he did. Isn't that just a remarkable Savior to us? The preparation that he makes for those that are his. The care, the concern, the attention to every detail that's going to be necessary to do whatever it is you're going to do. Verse 22, and you now therefore have sorrow. They still had sorrow. But I will see you again. I will see you again. And your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. In that day, there was a day coming when everything between those men and the Heavenly Father was going to be paid for. So that no longer was there a need for a middleman, someone else to talk. It was them and their Father. Oh, it's the purpose of what Jesus Christ came to do for us. What a great Savior. And he's telling them, in that day, you're going to ask God directly. You see, he was already telling them, you're going to have everything you need. You're going to ask in my name. I'm giving you the authority to walk and to speak as I did. I'm giving you this word of God that you need. Because without this word and without remaining in me, you can't do anything. They already knew that, but he's proving it to them. And finally, I'm giving you a spirit. Oh, this connection that cannot be broken, that your joy will remain forever. And it's going to be in you, not just near you, not just around. It's going to be in you. And it's going to empower you. It's going to allow you to have access straight to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Oh, what an amazing truth for these men. But what an amazing truth still for us today. Even those of us who are born again. Can we stand to be reminded of what we've been given? Oh, I can. I still need to be humbled before the greatness of this man who took on everything so that I could stand before God whole, pure, clean, blameless. Man, oh man, what a great Savior he is. And what great instruction he gave those disciples then and still gives to us this day. You know, I would like you to go back to John 14:6. I told you we'd cover this. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What an incredibly bold statement. What an incredibly bold statement. But you see, Jesus Christ has been and will be the dividing line, so to speak, for mankind. There is no gray area with Jesus Christ. You're either in him or you're not. Jesus Christ says, there is only one way, one truth, and one life. And he is all of it. But man doesn't like that because man likes options. Because there's an arrogancy in man that says, I can figure something out. I can find a way to do this. I can make myself right. But you see, there's a simple basic truth that's taken away from all of this. In Proverbs 14:12, you don't have to turn there, it says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. They don't find that out until they get to that death part. You know what I mean? But man's going to find a way on his own. What arrogant idiots mankind is. You see, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And you may run across people that think, well, no, I think there's lots of ways to get to God. That's great. But you know, if that's the truth, really, if that is the truth, if there's a lot of different ways that anybody can get to God, you know what that means? That Jesus Christ was just another good guy who did some good things on the earth. And that's all he was. That's all he was. Jesus Christ, it says, was really the full representation of God's word, which he declared to be the truth. But man wants to have, there's lots of different truths out there, you know. Well, if that's the case, if really and truly there are a variety of truths available in the world, you know what? Then not one single one of them has any meaning or any power. It's just an opinion. Because the very definition of truth means there's one. Call it what it is, in fact. It's an opinion. It's a thought process. But there's only one truth, if the Word of God is accurate. And that is Jesus Christ. And that is this Word of God. And lastly, there is no spiritual life with God outside of Jesus Christ. You can do nothing without me. He is the only one through whom we have spiritual life, which is eternal. Man, oh man, we probably save ourselves a lot of conversations with some of the people that we meet day to day in our lives if we just go ahead and get the basics out of the way. So what do you think about Jesus Christ? If he is the way, why are we going to talk about anything else? If he is the truth, why are we going to talk about anything else? If he is the life, you understand? If there's anything more than one, everything loses validity. You know, in chapter 14, Jesus Christ talked about how he was preparing a place for them. He's also preparing a place for us. The authority of his name was theirs to use. It's ours to use. They were going to receive a comforter who would teach them and who would be in them forever. So are we. They were not left orphaned and alone. Neither are we. It's sinful to say I'm alone if you're a Christian, because it's a lie. Do you know that? How many times do we hear in manifestations, I will not leave you alone. I have not left you alone. I have not forsaken you. That's the truth of this word of God. We are not alone if we have been born again of God's Spirit. We are to love him by holding him above all other things to the exclusion of others. And we are to believe in him. Chapter 15 promises that we will produce fruit if we remain in him, if we abide in him. And to remain and abide in his word is to keep his word, not just receive it, but to the end that we keep it, that it sits in us, it dwells in us, it lives in us, and we live in it. And we are to love, hold to the exclusion of all others, each other. And Jesus Christ was the chief example of how we are to do that. In chapter 16, he instructed his disciples so they wouldn't be tripped up. It's profitable for him to leave, he told them, so that this comforter, this new life could come. There is so much more available to them and to us because of this. And you see, because of the coming of Holy Spirit, the world stands with its guilt exposed. Because they don't believe regarding Jesus Christ. Because of the righteousness that he alone has accomplished for mankind. And because he has broken down and defeated the work of the adversary and enslaving men. What a Savior. What a God who would send this Savior for us. How undeserving and wretched are we. How undeserving and wretched were those men. But praise God. How great a love was given to us. We have a wonderful Savior. I encourage you this week to read John 17 and to go back again and look and see how many wills and shalls and abide-ins and believe-ins and loves there are in these three sections. It's just a scratching. It's like, you know, Sam's Club full of meat. Know what to say there, but there are great truths for us to glean, and I'm so thankful to have had the opportunity to share God's word, and I thank Tom for allowing me that privilege today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your word and the truth and the simplicity of it. And Father, thank you that this love that you have enabled us to walk in can just live so close in our hearts and be manifested in every step that we take. Father, may we just remain and abide in this brilliant word of God that you've given us, and in the authority and power that your Son accomplished for us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Man, that was fantastic. Thank you, Joy Lynn. You know, some analogies work, some analogies don't. So I just wanted to mention, for those of you who want to study this further, you know, the section that talks about the Comforter, and the King James says, he will, and he will, and he will. We don't dismiss that just because we feel like it, but we dismiss it grammatically. See, one thing about the Greek language that's different from the English language is that in the Greek language, the different nouns have gender, okay? Is Spanish like that? Okay. What's the Spanish word for, or the Spanish word for toaster? Is it masculine, feminine?
Masculine.
Okay, toaster. Okay, so maybe in Spanish you would say, you know, put the Pop-Tarts in him and push down his lever. But when you were translating into English, you wouldn't keep the he, would you? Because in English doesn't use gender like that. Same way with Greek to English, okay? The reason this is important is because sometimes people point to that section and say, see, the Holy Spirit's a person. It's a he, and it says so in the Bible. And after all, the gender is masculine. Well, that's a bogus argument, because the gender is masculine on toaster also, or any number of other Greek words. You understand? So when it comes to doing an honest translation from the Greek into the English, you've got to consider context, and you've got to consider the other clear teaching from God's word. You know, in most cases, I think, you know, 99.9%, you know that a tree isn't it, or a house isn't it. But in cases like this, the noun is masculine, but that doesn't mean we can say he necessarily. You've got to look at the teaching of God's word as to, is this Holy Spirit a he or a she or an it? And in the case of Holy Spirit, we know that in most places where it's used in the New Testament, occasionally it's talking about God himself. Usually it's talking about his gift, which is Holy Spirit. And in this case, clearly, when Jesus Christ says he's going to send it, that lines up with the book of Acts and so many other places where what he sent was God's gift of Holy Spirit. So we don't make those distinctions lightly, but we do make them with the grammar backing us up, as it would in translating from any language that has genders in that of that nature into English, which does not, okay? So I just thought I'd clarify that for you. So, you know, occasionally, like I said, people try to make an argument based on the gender, but that's no more valid than making an argument that your toaster is a he, you see, because that's just the way the Greek language works. So I thought I'd clarify that for you in case you want to work it further. And Robert, what are we closing with?
Well, we're going to close with two songs.
Oh, okay, good.
Thank you, Tom. Sure. In light of what Joy Lawn taught us this morning, let's take our songbooks and we're going to do two songs. Number 116, For God So Loved the World. And then we're going to hop over to, what's the other one? 133, Thank You, Lord. And then back again. Okay? Not too difficult. They're both in the same key, true? E flat. Oh, they're not? Well, okay, a little change of plan here. Let's just do number 116. How's that? Keep it simple. All right. For God so loved.
Wonderful is God's
God bless.